We're continuing in our sermon series in Romans. And we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we will have a time of coffee and refreshment after the service in the cafeteria, so it'll be a great chance to catch up, get to know you a little bit better as well. Friends, last week we kind of dipped our toes in the beginning of Romans chapter 9 into the sovereignty, the absolute rule that God has over salvation. And it ended in verse 18 with the verse that God will have mercy on whomever he has mercy on, and he hardens the heart of whomever he hardens, whomever he wills. And as much as this kind of might be something that tastes a little bit bitter or hard in our mouth, our hope is that we would have experienced how it is actually very sweet for our souls and good for our faith. But it does raise the question of like, well, why does God blame us then for doing things wrong when he has chosen us already to either receive his mercy or his judgment? How can he find fault with us? Well, thankfully, this is where Paul now turns. But his response may not be exactly what we expect. And so let's read or listen to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, friends. Lord, we do come before you and we bow humbly and ask that you would nourish us with your word this morning. May our hearts be open to receive what you have for us. May your spirit move powerfully in our midst. If we need comforting, may you comfort us. But if we need convicting, may you convict us. May you have your way with us to accomplish your purposes and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are kids here, and maybe I'm thinking maybe the teens more than the younger kids, but I think this is relevant for anyone. Have you ever talked back to your parents? You can raise your hands if you want. Like, okay. So have you, everyone, how many of you adults spoke back to your older parents this weekend? Right, everyone, right. What do we mean when we say like you talk back to your parents? I mean, when was the last time you talked back to your parents? You know, and we're talking not like they told you to do something and you very humbly and openly asked them, can you explain to me more fully why you're asking me to do that? I'm really curious and I'm willing to follow you, but I just want to hear some more reasons. I'm not talking about that kind of talking back to your parents. I'm talking about like that questioning, sarcastic, dismissive, critical talking back to our parents, right? We can remember as adults probably doing this when we were teens. We certainly can remember our teens doing this to us as parents. We've all done it, right? We've all spoken back to to parents. Why? Why do we talk back to our parents? You don't have to answer that, kids, but think about it. Why do you talk back to your parents? Because we don't like what they're telling us, right? We kind of, in that moment, there's this instinct in our hearts. We're kind of rebelling against them. We're resisting what they have for us. You know, they are over us because they are our parents, right? We were born into their family. I think one comedian when I was growing up, you know, we used to listen to kind of comedian tapes. And he was like, you know, the parent was like, he made this joke. He's like, well, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of it, right? And it's like, well, our parents kind of, we belong to them. They're over us, right? But sometimes they say things and they ask us to do things that we really don't want to do. We don't want to follow their rules. We actually think that their decisions they're making are kind of stupid. Which is another way of saying when we talk back to our parents, in that moment, we are kind of saying, I know better than you. I know better than you. What about when this kind of attitude kind of seeps into and bleeds over into our relationship with God, who by definition is the ultimate person who is over us? When his will and his ways and his rules kind of rub us the wrong way, we don't like them, we instinctively, our heart says, oh, he must be wrong, he can't really say that. We don't want to go where he's telling us to go. We don't want to do what he's telling us to do. And we believe what the scriptures teach can't possibly be what God is really all about. You know, and outwardly, if we're here and we're Christians and we're in the church a while, you know, we don't actually kind of verbally often talk back to God. I mean, we're too good in our behavior to do that. But for all of us, there are times in which our heart, our attitude, has that kind of talking back posture to God. We're not openly grappling with him, right? But we're resisting him. We, in some ways, are rebelling against him because we don't like what we are hearing from him. We don't like what we are experiencing under him. And maybe it is the teaching that we've just heard in Romans 9 that has stirred this up in our hearts, that God saves whoever he wills and he condemns whoever he wills. And Paul knows that people are going to have an issue like this. This isn't kind of a new modern problem we have with God and his sovereignty over salvation. So he asks this question in verse 19. He says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God find people guilty if it was his will to condemn them all along? Right? That just seems really unfair. How can God find people guilty if all along he was going to condemn them? This is a very legitimate question, and later Paul is going to get into it somewhat. But his initial response indicates perhaps all along that there is something else going on here with this question. Because his response is to say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This phrase, answer back, has that same sense of criticizing, of talking back to God. This isn't the humble, kind of curious openness to try and figure out where God is at and kind of follow him no matter where he leads. Instead, this is a questioning of God from someone who's put themselves in a posture of thinking that they know better than God. Friends, this talking back attitude is in our hearts as well. In sometimes subtle but sometimes blatant ways, we often think we know better than God. Perhaps it is with God's plan of salvation and his sovereignty over salvation. Or perhaps there's another area of God's word and his will. When we find ourselves falling into this talking back to God attitude, resistant, rebellious, believing we are over God, what is it we, as Christians, but also as those who may not be Christian, what is it we need? Friends, when we start talking back to God, we need to accept that God is God. It's not complicated, but we need to accept that God is God, which means if God is God, we are not God. In other words, what I'm saying is here, it is spiritually good for us in those moments to be put in our place, to be put in our rightful place. Because Paul's response to this question is not so much to answer the question in these initial verses, but to pointedly tell us and remind us of who God is and therefore who we are in relation to him. And he tells us that God is our creator, that God is for his glory, and that God is full of grace. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, that we need to accept that God is our creator, we need to accept that God is for his glory, and then we need to accept that God is full of grace. So let's look at what it means to accept that God is our creator. Listen to these words that I think are very challenging, but also very good for us. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? There's this Old Testament background going on here, both kind of biblically, but also just in the culture of the time, that people would have been very familiar with the potter, who had been out there in front of people kind of making different vessels to be used, different pots of clay. And so that's the kind of the cultural background. But there are very clear Old Testament references here, particularly from the book of Isaiah. 29:16 says this. Isaiah is kind of criticizing the people of God. It says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's like kids. It's like you saying, oh, no, I'm going to be the parent and tell my parents what to do. As much as you'd like to do that, that would mean that you would have turned things upside down, right? And I'm sure your parents aren't going to be very happy if you treated them like you were the ones in control, right? And so this is Isaiah's criticism of the people of God, that you've turned this upside down. You're sitting and questioning God as if you were the maker. But what right do you have to do that? The second text is from Isaiah 45:9, where the prophet says, woe to him who strives or quarrels or argues with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Right? If you think about it, like your iPhone, right, if you have an iPhone, or your phone, right, cannot question how you made it. Right? It is just made. It is a created thing. And Isaiah is condemning the people of God for arguing with their maker about how he has made them, turning things upside down. Friends, what Paul is doing in these verses is he's pretty bluntly putting things right side up again for us. He's putting us in our place. God has the absolute right to shape his lumps of clay as he sees fit. He has the right because it's the right of ownership. He is the creator, he is the maker, he owns his creatures. And who are we as lumps of clay to talk back to God? Again, let's remember here, Paul's not directing these words at, as one person put it, a commentator put it, it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after the truth whose mouth Paul is shutting here. In other words, Paul is shutting the mouth of the God-defying rebel. You know, if you hear and you're earnestly seeking and you're wondering and you're doubting and you have questions, we've seen all through Romans already that these questions are welcomed. But for those who come with a God-defying, rebellious heart, what do we need? We need our mouths to be shut by the truth that God is our maker and we are created beings. Some of you may remember the Old Testament story of Job, right? So kids, if you don't know the story of Job, Job was a character in the Old Testament and he had it all, right? He basically like had got the American dream and then excelled, right? He had wealth, he had property, he had homes, he had a family, he had servants. I mean, he had everything. And he was someone who feared God, right? But then Satan comes to God and says, the only reason God fears you, right, is because you've given him all these things. Let me take it all away from you. And then let's see what happens to Job. So God gives Satan permission to take everything away from Job. He takes his wealth, He takes his family, right? He takes his health. He has these horrible boils all over his body, right? He's in great pain and agony. He loses everything. And then worst of all, these friends come to him and give him really bad advice. Right? For chapter after chapter, they just keep telling him, you must have done something wrong. And Job's like, I didn't. And eventually Job then, right? You can imagine how like in pain he is, how upset he is. He eventually starts to talk to God. What would you say to God if everything had been taken away from you and you had these horrible boils all over your body? Right? Job starts to question God. Right? So in chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, he says to God, your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to dust? Basically, Job is saying to God, why would you make me if you're just going to destroy me? Right? Why would, and God, Job goes on and on like this to God. And eventually God responds to Job. What would you say to Job, right, in that moment? Well, in chapter 38, verse 1, this is what the Lord does. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So he comes to him in this whirlwind, right? And he says to him, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's basically saying, you don't know anything, Job. You know nothing, okay? And then he goes on, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So he says to Job, were you there when I made the earth? Right? And then he goes on, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Surely you know, Job, how to create the universe, right? And then he goes on, or who stretched the line upon it? On what word's base is sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, were you there? And God goes on and on with Job, asking him these questions. And then the Lord says, after two chapters, says to Job, shall a fault finder, in other words, someone who questions and quarrels with God, contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And this is how Job answered the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. I am nothing compared to you, basically. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will not proceed any further. Job just shuts his mouth. He's just quiet before God. He's realized his place. He's been put in his place by the Lord. And this is good for Job's soul. And it is good for our soul as well, friends. Because we all turn our relationship with God upside down time and time again. We treat God as if he is there to serve us, to do our will, to accommodate himself and adjust himself to what we want from him, to answer to us. Maybe it is in this area of God's sovereignty over salvation. And we've decided, God, you actually can't do it this way. That's not the way it is. I don't accept it. Or maybe our relationship with God is upside down in another area where the teachings of Scripture do not align with what we want or are hard to accept. About marriage and sexuality, about forgiveness and mercy, about money and generosity, about the Sabbath and working, about gossip and lying. Or we turn things upside down with God when he doesn't give us what we want, what we think we deserve. And so we start to treat God as if he's there like a genie in a bottle, because he owes us. He has to do our bidding whenever we want. If he doesn't, we're not going to have anything to do with him. Friends, deep down, I think we really don't want to accept that we are creatures who are owned by a creator. Because this is actually so countercultural, right? What is it all around us in our Western culture that we are being told, in our families, in our schools, in our culture, in media, in entertainment, in social interactions, is that we have the right to create ourselves. We have the right to self-creation. I have the right to create my own future. I have the right to create my own identity. I have the right to create my own moral framework of what is good and bad. I have the right to create my own purpose in life. I have the right to do what I want with my life because this is my life. I am my own creator. And we really like that message, right? We love that message. But when we adopt this posture in our hearts, then talking back to God becomes a very easy thing to do because we have turned things upside down. And Paul simply says to us, who are you to answer back to God? You are a lump of clay in the hands of the potter. That is who you are. And maybe this is why some of you resist or hold back from actually becoming Christian. You insist on having total ownership of your life. This could be maybe you're in elementary school, maybe you're a teenager in youth group, maybe you're older. You really don't want to accept being a creature under a creator. What is more, if you are going to believe in God, you say to yourself, then God must fit your ideas of what God should be like. In other words, he is a God of your own creation. He's going to fit what I think God should do and the rules that I think God should write. And I understand this resistance because I have it as well. Right? I resist as well the idea that I am just a creature. But what if, friend, accepting our place as man and woman created by a good God to be in a relationship with him is actually what gives our life value and gives our life meaning? What if that is actually what gives our life the proper shape that actually leads to flourishing and goodness and contentment? Because why? This is where we are meant to be. This is the relationship we are meant to be in. This is the kind of the proper order of things. It's like an instruction manual. When we are in the right place, it all flourishes. But when we become our own creator and we turn things upside down, that's actually when things start falling apart and fraying. Friends, it is a good thing for our souls to be put in our place and accept that God is our creator in a way that leads us just to be silent, to shut our mouths, both in humility, but also in awe of who God is. And what is more, Paul urges us to accept that God is for his glory, which means he is not ultimately for our glory. We, in fact, exist to bring him glory. Listen to verse 22. What if, Paul goes on and says, desiring to show his wrath, which is his judgment, his justice, his just anger, and to make known his power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The key words, I think, in these verses are show and make known. Friends, God desires to fully make known the fullness of who he is. And that includes his power and it includes his wrath. A wrath that he could have poured out on everyone who rejected him and in rejected him have prepared their own destruction. And yet God didn't do this. The scriptures say he patiently endured. He patiently, for thousands of years, endured this constant rejection of a people who insisted they wanted nothing to do with him. Why did he do this? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Friends, the Lord is all about making the riches of his glory known in the world. And so he prepared some vessels to be vessels for mercy, which means that the riches of this glory of grace will, as commentator John Stott writes, will shine more brightly against the somber background of his wrath. His glory is most fully known in both his wrath and then the brightness of his mercy. Both of those things need to be on full display in order for God to receive the fullness of the glory that he is owed. Tim Keller helpfully provides words to help understand this. Somehow, Keller writes, if God had mercy on all or condemned all, we would not see his glory. Tim Keller goes on to say, I don't think Paul is giving us much more than a hint here, but it is a very suggestive hint. For the big question is this, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here Paul says that God's chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show forth God's glory than any other scheme we can imagine. Because in the end, friends, it is all about his glory. How many of you have acted in a play before? Come on. Kids, ever acted in a play? Could be like just a Rohit's hand, put his hand up there. But first play I acted in, I was in all boys elementary school, and the nativity play, I was Mary. Don't laugh. I was told that I was the best Mary that school had seen in decades. I very silently and demurely just carried my baby, right? But what happens when you get told what role you have in a play? If you're anything like me, you start counting your lines, right? Have you ever done that? You're like, how many lines did I get? And then you start to wonder, who got more lines than me, right? Who got the bigger role? And often, if we're a little bit older, we actually know the roles we want. And come on, let's admit it. How many of us go, actually, I want a role with very few lines? I mean, we never really want that, right? We always want the line. When I was in high school, my freshman year in high school, I was in Othello, Shakespearean play, right? And, you know, and I think I've said this before, I had one line. It's a 3-hour play, right? I had one line. And I think that was just given to me out of grace. And my line was to point and go, he went that way. That was my one line in the whole movie. Now, imagine, right, that I decided, no, I deserve more than one line. I'm just going to make up lines as I go along every time I come on the stage. I'm just going to take all the limelight for myself. I'm going to keep talking, right, so that everyone just looks at me the whole time because I want so many lines. How do you think my kind of fellow cast would respond, or the director, right? They'll be furious with me. And what do you think would happen to the play? It would be terrible, right? It would fall apart. I'd be doing what a Christian writer called, Paul Tripp calls, I'd be a glory thief. I would be stealing the glory that is rightly owed to others because I'm not happy with what I've been given. That's what we do all the time in our lives. We are glory thieves. We do this with God all the time. We seek to steal the glory that is rightly due him. We were created to speak just one small line in his, maybe one small line in his great drama of redemption. And that's not enough for us. We want more. Paul Tripp says this, to be a glory thief is when human beings who were created to live for the glory of God instead start living for themselves. We are glory thieves. We all want to be in the center of our own little kingdoms. We all want to be sovereign, which is king or queen. We all want others to bow to our own will. We all want to write our own rules. We all tell ourselves that we know better. We all want to be in control. We all want to be God. This is so challenging to me. Because everything in my heart, and actually in the world around us, from school to work to family to especially social media, if we're on social media a lot, is demanding what one thing is: I live for my own glory. I live for my own glory. And we totally do this all the time, friends. But as Paul's words challenge us to accept something, a truth here, that we were actually created by God to bring him glory. And actually, as Chip goes on to write, when we steal God's glory, we shrink our lives down to the size of the little kingdom of me. But here's the beautiful thing. We were actually created for a far grander purpose than just to bring glory to my own little life. We were created to bring glory to the Creator. And when we get caught up in his story, right? When you're kind of in the right place of his play, when we start living for him, we actually find that our lives don't shrink because we're living for his glory, but expand. Try the Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When we live for his glory, we find the joy that we are longing for. When we live for our own glory, everything shrinks and shrivels up and gets all tight, and we lose the joy we were created to experience. Friends, what would it mean for you today to accept that God is for his own glory? And by accepting that means giving our lives to bring him glory instead of living for ourselves. Essentially, Paul's response to the question, how can God possibly find fault with people, is that God is God. God is God. And it's good for our hearts and our souls to simply accept that. But there's one more movement in these verses, as Paul also calls on us to accept that God is full of grace. Kind of, let's remember the kind of a bit of a bigger context here in Romans 9. Paul is working through the question of why Israel rejected the Christ after they'd been God's chosen people for so long, and what this says about God's promises to his chosen people. And as Paul writes about the vessels of mercy that were prepared before the foundation of the world to make God, the riches of God's glory known, he starts considering, well, actually, who are these vessels of mercy? Like, who actually gets to receive mercy? And in verse 24, he says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Incredibly, Paul is writing that both Jew and Gentile experience mercy together as the new people of God. And Paul now goes on to make the point that this has been God's plan all along. That actually, if you look back into the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament prophecies, it was always God's plan that the riches of his glory were going to be fully known through a new people of God, of both Jew and Gentile, who were called to belong to him. And so he starts with Hosea and the Gentiles. In verse 25, he says, as indeed he, God, says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. On one level, when this prophecy was given, this was about Israel. It had a narrower focus. But when Paul looks back, right, and when he looks around him, and he sees in the New Testament that Gentiles are flooding into the kingdom of God in massive numbers, he sees a grander fulfillment in this prophecy of Hosea. That those who were not God's people, the Gentiles, like us, are now becoming God's people. That those who would never have called themselves beloved of God now get to call themselves beloved of God. That those who were far off now get to be called sons and daughters of the living God. But then the question arises, what about Israel? Well, he turns to the prophet Isaiah to explain what he is happening with the people of God, with Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are cities that were almost completely destroyed. The key phrases, and I think in these quotes, are only a remnant will be saved, and if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. Both of those phrases capture for Paul what is happening with Israel. That only a small number, a remnant, have experienced or will experience the salvation that is found in Christ. But this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, that although the sons of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. But here's the things, friends. Here's what I want us to see in these verses. Neither Gentile nor Israelite deserve to be called the beloved of God. Not even a remnant. Not even a few. And yet they experience God's mercy. They experience his grace. Friends, what will move our hearts so that we stop talking back to God and we accept that God is God and we are not? Yes, being put in our place is necessary. God needs to humble us and put us in our place. But also, We desperately need an encounter and experience of God's grace in our hearts. None of us deserve in any way to belong to this beautiful people of God, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation throughout the world. We are glory thieves. We turn our relationship with God upside down all the time and treat God, we treat God as if we own him. And yet God is full of grace. And the riches of his glory are fully revealed through the one who came to create a whole new people out of both Jew and Gentile. Friends, if you think about it, what Jesus did is he completely turned everything upside down, right? The creator, right, who formed the world before the foundation of the world, who holds the whole universe together, the creator becomes a creature. He comes into this world and takes on flesh. He is the one, the Son of God, who is deserving of all honor and all praise. And yet he comes into this world as a creature to become dishonored on the cross. He is the perfect Son of God who never talked back to his parents, his father. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine never ever talking back to your mom or dad? He was the perfect Son of God, the beloved, who was forsaken on the cross because he is bearing our sins and treated as a disobedient child. And so he became the vessel that was prepared for destruction. Why would Jesus do this? So that God's grace, the riches of God's grace, would fall upon undeserving people. That the riches of his grace would be made known, would be displayed in all the world for billions and billions of people to see. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and perhaps you're resisting because you don't want a God to be over you, how about a God of grace being over you? Would you be open to believing in a God of grace who entered into this world to suffer and die for you because of his great love for you? And as Christians, perhaps we should let the grace of God put us in our place. In other words, is grace so unbelievably powerful and transformative and amazing and beautiful and humbling in our life that it not only stops us talking back to God, not only stills our heart from rebelling against him, but it actually warms our heart and moves our heart to accept that he is God and we are not, and we are so delighted that is the case. That is actually where we find our rest and our joy. And that is actually better for us with our lives and all that we've been given to live for his glory and not our own. And that even when his will is hard, we are not only willing to trust him, but we're willing to obey him and love him because we have experienced the fullness of his grace in our lives. Friends, this is the power of grace in the life of a Christian. And so these verses started with the question, basically, why does God still find fault? How can he condemn some and choose others and however he wills and then still blame us and still hold us to account? We get to the end of this section and that question has not been answered. God has not answered it, at least for now. But friends, sometimes God's word responds to our questions not with what we expect, not with what we want, but with what we need. There are times when we turn our relationship with God upside down and we talk back to him. When this happens, we are challenged by God's word to accept that God is God and we are not. That he is the creator and we are his creatures. That he is for his glory and not ours. And that he is full of grace. May these truths this morning, may they shut our mouths from talking back, and may they warm our hearts to bring him glory with our lives. Let's pray.